and now evangelist David Shannon.
We'll open your Bibles to 1 Timothy, the third chapter. 1 Timothy, the third chapter. This morning, let's look to the qualifications of deacons, and let's see what God says that we as a congregation should look for in the lives of these men to see if, in fact, if they are qualified for this work. As we begin our study, we'll look to 1 Timothy, the third chapter, and we'll begin in just a moment in verse 8. But before we read this passage, I want you to notice a couple of things that's very important to our study of deacons. The word deacon literally means servant or waiter of tables. It's literally one that gives themselves in service. The word minister also means servant. Therefore, every one of us, in a sense, are to be deacons, ministers, or servants in that sense. But some have taken that thinking, that definition, and they've tried to say that so anyone can fulfill the office of a deacon. Man or woman, it doesn't matter, so long as they are a servant. No. As we read this passage, we see very clearly that there is a difference in the one that is the servant and the one who fulfills the office of a deacon. Now, as we read this passage, you want to notice in verse 10 and in verse 13, the words there are office of a deacon. Those two times carry with it one Greek word. Now, did you get that? Those four English words were translated from one Greek word. So there was one Greek word which literally meant that this particular passage is speaking of the office of a deacon. Now there's another Greek word that starts, for example, in verse 8, where it just refers to deacons. That's another Greek word that simply means servant. So here, what he's speaking of, he says, here are some qualifications that these servants must have. And then when he talks of the office that they fill, we have the office itself being referred to even in the original Greek. Therefore, the plea that so many in the false doctrine have tried to use from Romans, the 16th chapter, that because Phoebe was such a faithful servant that she was a deaconess. Yes, she was a deaconess in the sense of a female servant. But there's no office of deaconess in the organization of the church. Let's begin reading the 8th verse, 1 Timothy 3. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, and then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchased to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, and the pillar and the ground of truth. It's a powerful statement that he concludes with there in those last two verses that we just read. After he spent several verses talking about the office of the elders and the qualifications that must be fulfilled for a man to move into that office. And then for several verses he speaks of the qualifications of the deacon and the office itself and the qualifications that the man must have to move into that office. And then he says to young Timothy, I'm hoping to come by and see you soon, but if I don't, you put these things into practice so that you, as a congregation, as a church of Christ, so that you'll know how to behave yourselves in the house of God. Now, we all know that the home we grew up in had rules. At least if we had good parents, we had rules. And we know that whenever we disobeyed those rules, most of the time what our parents would say is something like this. Don't you know how to behave yourself? We have a rule that says you shouldn't throw a ball in the house. Now, if you wouldn't have thrown that ball, the vase wouldn't be broken. You ought to behave yourself. In that sense, that's what Paul is saying to Timothy. Listen, young Timothy, there ought to be ones that are going to look over the flock and feed the flock. And let me tell you the way it should be done. It should be men that can fulfill these qualifications. Young Timothy, there are going to be many needs that arise in the congregation. There's going to be so many works of service that need to be carried out. And young Timothy, let me tell you the way it should be done. You should have deacons. You see, here we have the way that the house of the Lord is to behave themselves. The men that are going to be qualified for the office of a deacon is a man that first must be grave. The word grave is a word that we don't use as often today in the 1990s, but we see it in other places in the Bible, and we see it translated in other ways in the Bible. For example, in Philippians, the 4th chapter and verse 8, when it said that they were to have these list of things, one of the things that they were to have was honesty. The original Greek word is the same word used here, translated grave. So we see that a part of being grave is to be honest. The Revised Version would say a part of being grave is to be honorable. Also, a great part of being grave, if I could just kind of for a moment build for you a definition, think along these lines. One that is grave is one that has respect because of the dignity that they have in life. Because the reputation has been built upon sound judgment over time. You see, it's a building of sound judgment. And people respect that and offer a sense of dignity to that person. And from that, people look at that person and they say, that person is grave. Another way that it would be translated is to say that is a man worthy of respect. Truly, all men that fulfill the office of deacon should be worthy of respect. Before these men moved into the office of deacon, these same men may go out and they may carry out tasks and they may represent Christ and the church. But once these men move into the office of deacon, these men, at least in the eyes of many, will represent the church on a higher level. Because now many will say, that's an officer in the church. That's one that serves as the office of deacon. So therefore, whatever the person sets out to do, can you imagine if the person themselves is not grave, if they do not have respect among the community, not only will they be thought less of on their own behalf, but also on the part of Christ and also on the part of the church because they are in the office of deacon. So it only makes sense that as Paul would begin the list of qualifications, he would begin with the reputation that the one has about whether or not they carry a reputation of dignity based upon sound judgment. The second qualification that he lists here of the deacons is to not be double-tongued. We also translate this to say not to be false-tongued, but yet double-tongued carries with it a much better description because it carries with it more areas of description than just to say false-tongued. You see, the truth is, to be double-tongued is one that is willing to say different things to different people. James gave us a perfect example in James, the 2nd chapter, of individuals that would be double-tongued. We oftentimes refer to this passage as a passage of prejudice, and it is, but it's also a passage of being double-tongued. He, in very short few verses, says, we have an assembly of the church gathered together, and a man that is dressed very wealthy and has gold on his fingers, and he walks in, and the individual arises and says, take one of the better seats of the house. And then someone that is very poor walks in, and that same individual just slides their feet aside and says, take a seat on my footstool, or stand over to the side. You see, the man that is not double-tongued is going to say the same thing to the rich as he would to the poor. He's going to say the same thing to every nationality and race of people. The truth is, deacons, at one time or another, if they serve for very long at all, we're going to have to serve every part of the community and the church in representation of Christ. It only makes sense that Paul would list as one of the qualifications the need for that man to have a love and a compassion for all. To speak sincerely to all. Another translation would translate this, instead of saying not to be double-tongued, it would say to be sincere. Sincere is not full enough in my mind in its definition, but if we do couple it along with the communication, it gives a very good definition. Men, your language, your communication should be sincere. Sincere or genuine from a pure heart. If the elders let you know something in confidence, it should remain just that, in confidence. Your communication should be such that every member respects you because your communication with them has always been one of purity and loyalty and kindness to others. A man that is double-tongued never, never will be able to receive such respect or reputation in the purity of speech. Let us be careful, as all of us think about our communication, that for all of us that it would never be said that we were double-tongued. As we go through several of these, I might mention from time to time, just as a note of interest, as with this particular qualification, this is the only time in the New Testament that this wording is as such, not to be double-tongued. It's interesting as we study this that it seems to be what Paul is doing is that Paul is stretching his vocabulary to try to give the best and most accurate description of what is needed in these men. And so what he says here is that the man should not be double-tongued. Thirdly, we see the third qualification still in verse 8 is that the man is not to be given to much wine. We see the danger of being given to wine in Romans, the 14th chapter. And if you want to turn with me there, we'll read two verses. In Romans 14, in verse 21 and 22, he said, "It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth." Paul very clearly says that a man can condemn his soul by the things that he allows in his life. And he says, on the other hand, happy is the man that will not allow things in his life that condemns his life. Well, Paul, what is it that could condemn a man's life? He goes back one verse and he says, doing something that would cause another brother or sister to stumble. He says, if eating meat causes your brother or sister to stumble, don't have any part in it. Therefore, your brother and sister won't stumble, and therefore you won't condemn your own life. He gives a second example. He says the drinking of wine. If you don't drink wine and that doesn't cause your brother and sister to stumble, therefore you don't condemn your soul in that action. Brethren, now we could take some time and go back and look at other passages and develop a strong argument. But this lesson, we don't have time for that. But please realize there was a tremendous difference in the Bible when it speaks of wine and what we generally think of wine today. When the Bible wanted to speak of an alcoholic beverage of a stronger content of alcohol, it called it strong drink in many cases. So therefore, here, what we can see very clearly when we couple this qualification along with Romans the 14th chapter is the plea. If we're involved in anything that's going to cause our brother or sister to stumble, we shouldn't be involved in it. If you and I were to line up several alcoholics, and we were to ask them, where did you partake of your first drink? You and I might be surprised to learn how many of them took their first drink in their own house, sneaking some of the brew of their mother or father. Wouldn't it be a shame if a man had a son, and that son was an alcoholic, and you said, who caused you to stumble? Well, the first time I stumbled was with my father's alcohol. Wouldn't it be a shame if a man said, the first time I stumbled was when my neighbor invited me over to his house and it was his alcohol. Now, wouldn't it be a greater shame if that same man was a deacon, officer of the church? Brethren, God never intended for it to be that way. The man that is going to cause others to stumble is not the man that belongs in the office of deacon. And so therefore, the man that is given to much wine, therefore, would not be qualified by any means for this office. We see a fourth qualification, again, still in 1 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, in verse 8. And he says, not to be greedy of filthy lucre. Again, I emphasize to you, the wording that Paul uses in these qualifications is such that stretches the vocabulary. Never in any other part of the New Testament, except in the qualifications of elders and deacons, does he give such description, and this exact description, to greediness and filthy lucre. You see, when we think about the descriptions that he's given, Now we see that money can be evil in many ways. You see, one that sets out for an dishonest gain is one that is guilty of filthy lucre. One that sets out for a gain that is not his to gain. For example, today we would oftentimes call that a con artist. We call the first one a criminal, a thief. We call the second one a con artist. He wants something, he's working for something, but it's not his to obtain. But then we come to what perhaps hits more in the life than or more of us perhaps, and the challenge that we might have to guard against. And that is working an honest day's pay for an honest day's work, but yet striving for it with excessiveness. Plain and simple greediness. The man that is involved in a greedy lifestyle takes money that would have been honestly made and turns it into filthy lucre because of his attitude toward it. This is a tremendous point, as all of these have been tremendous points for all of us. But let us realize it's a tremendous danger, especially if a man is serving the office of deacon in the church. Turn over with me just probably one page in your Bible to 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter. And let's see what Paul says a little later on in this same writing about the love of money. In 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10 he says, "For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and they have pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Brethren, do you see the three things here that the love of money will do? The love of money is wickedness. And the love of money will pull us away from all that is right. And the love of money will pierce, just as a woman pierces her ear, it will place holes all the way through the heart, full of sorrows. Have you ever heard anyone say, "You know, I don't know what's wrong with my life, but I have this great emptiness. It feels like that I just have a hole in my heart." Listen, brethren, there's probably no feeling to it. Oftentimes when we say we feel like that, the truth is, spiritually we do. Spiritually we've taken materialism and we've driven it all the way through our hearts, so the only thing our heart has is holes. And the only thing filling those holes is sorrow. And God's Word right there said many sorrows piercing through. Brethren, if we think that materialism is ever going to bring a happiness to us, we fail to believe God's Word. How great an issue it is for a Christian to believe that there's nothing on this earth materially that's going to bring happiness. Nothing upon this earth materially that's going to bring happiness. If I believe that some car is going to bring me a longing and lasting happiness, and if I can just get that car, I can lay my head on the pillow every night and I can be happy, wrong. I've pierced myself through with sorrows. If I believe that a certain house is going to give me all the happiness in the world, and if I could just get that house, I'd lay my head on the pillow at night and I would find all kind of joy, wrong. I've pierced myself through with more sorrows. If I believe that it's a certain wardrobe or a certain jewelry or a certain any materialistic gain, whether it be CDs or savings accounts or mutual funds, brethren, they will not produce happiness. They may bring us a temporal joy if they're used properly, but they don't make happiness. The love of money and the love of material things only produces sorrow. When we have our first priority as the love of God, and we allow the things that God gives us to be used in His service, then we find joy. Then we find a peace that passes understanding. And then we find a contentment in our heart. Now, let's take these truths for just a moment and think about the dangers in the life of a deacon. If a deacon was truly guilty of being greedy of filthy lucre, odds are very good that he would go through great temptation and even be guilty of stealing or mishandling church's funds, equipment, and supplies for the church. Because he's driven not by God or Jesus Christ, but he's driven by the love of money. Also, another point that's very important for us all to consider, and for these men to consider, and that is greediness of filthy lucre will always cause the man to think more of time that is making money than of time that is in service to others. Let's face it, it's just a simple fact in this day that time equals money. And oftentimes, many of you work in jobs where if you want more money, you just work more overtime and that'll produce more money. And then we look to the office of a deacon, and the office of a deacon definitely takes time. If the man is more concerned about money than he is about serving God, he'll never quite have the time that he needs to give to that position. It only makes sense that when Paul gives the qualifications for a man to fulfill the office of a deacon, he says it can't be a man that's driven by the love of money. No, a man that's driven by Jesus Christ and love for Him. A tremendous, tremendous consideration as we think about the office of deacon and as we think about our own lives. Every one of us is to seek first the kingdom of heaven, not the love of money. Let's look to another qualification, and that being the fifth qualification, and we're in verse 9. Holding the mystery of the faith and a pure conscience. Again, Paul could have worded this much more simple, but yet his wording gives us so much description. He describes here a holding. We oftentimes call it a holding fast. Writing to the Corinthians, he would call it a steadfastness. It's a longing to stay with Christ. Holding. What does he hold to? He holds to the mystery of the faith. Turn with me, if you will, to Romans, the 16th chapter. In Romans, the 16th chapter, Paul very clearly states what this mystery is. He says in Romans 16 and verse 25, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the beginning of the world, but now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known unto all nations for the obedience of faith." So in 25, he says there's something that has been kept a secret. In verse 26, "But now it's been revealed." What is it, Paul? It's been revealed by the prophets and by the scriptures. And now it's for all men, not just the Jews, but now it's for the Gentile. It's for all men. Why? So that they can be obedient to the faith. Brethren, when he says that these men are to hold fast, hold to the mystery of the faith, it's holding to the Scripture. It's holding to the faith that is taught throughout the New Testament. And it's doing so even with a pure conscience. In areas where the Lord may not speak clearly, it's still a man doing what the man believes to be right. Now please couple this thought, just for knowledge sake, against the qualifications for the elders. The qualification for the elder in this line of thinking is simply apt to teach. The man that is to serve as an elder is not to be a novice, and is to be apt or able to teach. Think with me, if you will, somewhat of a building block of maturity in the spiritual life. When the person learns the gospel and obeys it, and after he has been in the faith long enough to understand the thoroughness of the New Testament, he can live that life. He then can hold to the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But we are to grow. We are to mature. And as a man grows and matures, he ought to be able before long to recognize false doctrine and to be able to teach against it. If someone comes up to him and offers a false doctrine, he ought to be able to refute it. Because he is able to teach, because he has moved past the level of just living the righteous life to now being able to teach the righteous life. This is a tremendous difference between the qualifications of the elder and the qualifications of the deacon. The elder must not only live it, but he must be able to teach and defend the faith. The deacon, on the other hand, has to be able to know it to the point of living it in his own life. Now, let's all notice that that's where all of us need to be. And the goal for every one of us, whether we be a member or a deacon, is that over time, We grow in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to the point that we could always defend it, so that when we're asked, we don't go back and not know the first principles, as Paul once said. Very important distinction between those qualifications. Our time is up. We'll begin here this evening with being proved. But this morning, by way of invitation, I encourage you to look into your life and to honestly answer to yourself, where are you spiritually? Are you to the point that you are holding fast the faith, the knowledge that is taught in this New Testament? If you've never come to Christ and given your life to Him because you have repented and turned away from sin, confessed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and willing to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and live for Him, why won't you do that this morning? And then hold fast. Live the life of a sound faith. Maybe you've obeyed through baptism, but somewhere you've strayed. Somewhere you haven't held fast to the teachings in God's Word. This morning would be an excellent opportunity. Let me encourage you, over these next few days, as members of East Gadsden Church of Christ, it is our responsibility to look carefully into the lives of these men against these qualifications. But we also must be reminded of the biblical truth that oftentimes it's easier to see just a little speck in the other fellow's eye when we ourselves might have a cross tie in ours. This morning, as you carry out the responsibility to look in others' lives, don't overlook wrong in yours. If something's wrong, remove it this morning by God's plan. Let us continue to be people that do right. Do right by what God says is right. If we can help you in any way, come as we stand and as we sing.